Take your Bibles this morning, if you will, and turn with me to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. We will, over the next several weeks, be looking at the entire chapter 10 with one interruption in a couple of weeks on the 17th. We'll be considering Sanctity of Life Sunday on that day and be looking at a different passage. But over the next several weeks, we'll be considering Acts chapter 10, what's going on there. It's a significant shift in the plan that Jesus had announced to his disciples, that they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And we've seen how through many providential circumstances, and mostly trials and controversies, that God has advanced that agenda. We've seen the gospel carried to Jerusalem. We've seen the gospel to Judea and to Samaria. And as we left Acts off before the Christmas season, we saw the conversion of Saul, the conversion of the man that would become the Apostle Paul. We kind of got down to where he was threatened and sent off to Tarsus. That's where we find him at this point. We've seen the ministry of Philip, the evangelist, and he has traveled through the seacoast towns there in Israel, and he has gone and settled at Caesarea. And we talked about the fact that the Apostle Peter is kind of followed in the same trajectory, followed through the same towns, kind of following up to build strength in the believers that were established at the preaching ministry of Philip. And so as we come to the 10th chapter of the book of Acts, we find Peter at Joppa, and God is beginning to start this third phase of operations, as it were, according to the plan that he established and gave to the disciples, and that is to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth, to bring in the Gentiles. And it's appropriate. Today is technically Epiphany Sunday, and I preached on the wise men last week. I typically preach on the wise men at this season. It's kind of the last week of the Christmas season for a great many people. You know that a great many Christians, especially in the eastern part of the world, in Asia, celebrate Christmas on January the 6th, and they do so primarily thinking about the coming of the wise men. And in that great picture in the Christmas story, we see the nations coming to Christ. We see these men who looked to the stars for wisdom and guidance. But in those stars, the Lord Jesus, they were pointed to the Lord Jesus. They were brought to the Word to know exactly where he was. And we see that great picture of the coming of the nations, of the expanding of the gospel of grace unto the nations. And so we also see that here in Acts chapter 10, as we see the first of the Gentile converts to Christianity. And so turn with me there to that passage. We're going to look today at the first eight verses in chapter 10. Before we do that, let's pray and ask God's Holy Spirit to help us. Father, we thank you for your word that you've given to us. And as we consider it together, I pray that you would give us attentive hearing, that you would cause not only our auditory senses to be able to hear what you're saying, but more importantly, our hearts and our wills would be addressed by your word. Father, we know that we cannot understand this without the aid of your Holy Spirit, and so we ask that you would pour out your Spirit in abundance upon us, that you would stir us up to hear, to understand, and to respond to this, your word. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his house. He gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." He stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa, and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants, and a devout soldier from among those who had attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. I wonder if you made any resolutions this week. Things that are going to be different in 2016 from 2015. You know, everyone seems every year to make these resolutions. And usually they're things that we decide in our mind that we're going to do. But they are usually to address something that as we looked back in 2015, we realized I didn't do or should have done. Very rarely is it, I'm going to continue doing exactly what I did because I did everything so well last year, then I'll just continue. That's rarely our resolution, isn't it? It's usually something that needs to change. You know what the top resolution always is, at least in our part of the world, which is, I'm going to lose some weight this year, or I'm going to get in shape, or I'm going to manage my time and my money better. Those are usually the things that are at the top of the list. If you go home today and you Google top resolutions, those will be the things that will be at the top. Because there was something that as we looked back at 2015, we realized I need to work on. Something that needs to change in my life. Or perhaps someone has told you, this is something that needs to change in your life. And so you've fashioned a resolution to do that. But what are you struggling with spiritually? Have you taken time to reflect upon your spiritual life, upon your discipleship, upon your following after Christ? For us who claim to be Christians, that is our fundamental identity. That is the most important aspect of our life. And so even more than evaluating our weight, our fitness level, our financial health, those are all important things. And you need to think about those things. But even more important than that is, what is your spiritual health? Are you spiritually fit? Have you begun to think about that? You know, 1 Timothy chapter 4 says physical training is of some value, but spiritual training, but godliness has value for all time, both in this present age and in the age to come. So what are the things that as you cast your mind back to 2015, you struggle with spiritually? Things that you need to change, things that you need to address, things that you need to develop. Maybe it's just laziness. I didn't engage spiritual disciplines as I should have. I didn't read as I should have. I didn't pray as I should have. I wasn't faithful to serve or to instruct others or to disciple or be discipled. Maybe it's anger. Maybe situations have occurred in your life and you allowed hurt to drive how you've responded to those situations rather than a broader understanding of what God is doing and asking him, what are you doing in all this? Right? Go look at the Psalms. I'm perpetually amazed by the Psalms, especially when I'm feeling a little bit tweaked. Go and look at the Psalms and you realize the psalmists often begin with frustration, anger, bitterness. But then they begin to say, okay, God, show me the bigger picture. What about fear? What about joylessness? Are you joyful in your life? What about self-control? What about lust? What about repentance? What about faith? Are these some things that you're struggling with as you think back about the year that is just wrapped up on the calendar and the year that stands ahead of us? Are you seeking to be fit spiritually? Are you thinking about these things that need to change? How will you move forward? Right? How do we lose weight? Well, we can put a plan in place. Eat fewer carbs and a lot less sweets, run a lot more, sit a lot less. But how are we going to address anger, fear, laziness, joylessness, self-control, lust, repentance, lack of spiritual discipline? How are we going to address that? We need the Holy Spirit's help, don't we? We need God to help us in that. But remember, God has given us tools. He has given us objective means that aid us in these things. His word, worship, prayer, the fellowship of other believers, accountability. Remember God's warning to Cain. Take care Watch out. Sin is crouching at your door. Do not let it master you. God has given us armor and weaponry. He's given us the weaponry that we find in Ephesians chapter 4, or chapter 6, rather, the armor of God. But are we arming ourselves? Are we accumulating this armory? Are we putting this armor on? Are we engaging in this armor? Are we arming ourselves to defeat our greatest enemy? But you might say, well, hasn't Jesus done this already? Hasn't he defeated our greatest enemy? Yes, he has. The war is won. That's the good news. But the enemy must still be rooted out of the caves and out of the trenches. I visited with a couple of men this past year. At the same time, they were hospice patients. And both of them had a plaque on their wall with their purple hearts from World War II. And both of them were wounded in the Battle of the Bulge. You remember December 1944, this great battle that occurs there in Europe? Well, wait a second. That's after D-Day. Wasn't the war essentially won at D-Day? Well, sure. The Allies, they land in Europe. They storm the beaches. They begin to push the Germans back. But yet they still had to win those battles. They still had to root out the enemy. Just because the war is essentially won, just because the tide has turned, the enemy is now a defeated foe, does not mean that the enemy will yield that ground without a fight. So likewise, in our lives, sin no more has dominion, but there are still battles to be fought spiritually. As long as we are in this flesh, there are battles to be fought. Paul says this spiritually. There's a war within, desiring to yield control of our lives to the Holy Spirit, but yet the spirit of the flesh is still deeply rooted, entrenched, hiding in the caves, and sniping at us. So take up the sword of the Spirit this year and give chase to the mortal enemy of sin in your lives. Develop a plan for systematic and continuous reading of the Scripture. That's the sword of the Spirit, isn't it? In Ephesians chapter 6. Have the Scriptures before you. Be reading them carefully and systematically. If you need help with that, you know, come to me and I'll give you a variety of different plans and options. I know Matt has got a variety of different plans and options, and there are lots of us that have done that. So I want to encourage you to read through the Word. You should read through the entire Bible this year. At least once, if you can. I believe you can. You might say, well, I've read it before. Great. You need to read it again. Because none of us would say, I ate once years ago. I ate for a whole year. I don't need to eat anymore. You need to be continually nourished by food in your body, just like you need to be continually nourished by the Word of God. Because there's still an enemy that must be rooted out. Make use of the ordinary means of grace, of prayer, of worship, of the sacraments, and all that goes with that. Of service to your brothers and sisters in Christ, of being a part of the body of Christ. Establish accountability. Be willing to have others that you allow to speak into your life spiritually. Who can say, brother, I love you, but this is an area where your life and your profession are at odds. Sister, I love you dearly, but this is an issue you need to deal with. Maybe it's a blind spot for you. Do we have that accountability in our lives? Are we willing to allow others to speak into our lives so that the mortal enemy of our soul might be put to flight? I trust so. But if you don't have that, find that. And keep a journal in some way. Our Puritan forefathers had what was called a commonplace book, and as they read through Scripture, as they came across Scriptures that dealt with different topics, they would categorize them. They didn't have a computer. They didn't have Google. They didn't have Bible software. They didn't have big concordances. They read through the Bible year after year after year after year. And as they did, they would take Scriptures that dealt with a particular topic and they would categorize them. And then they would be able to look it up in their commonplace book. And they would internalize it in the doing of that. So what is the greatest spiritual challenge in your life? You know it. You don't have to raise your hand and speak it this morning. You know what it is. So read through the Word of God. And as you do, and you see that passage where I tell you on every page, the Lord's going to address it if you're serious about dealing with it. write down those passages that deal with that spiritual crisis in your life. And begin to memorize and internalize the Word of God. That's great counsel, but what does it have to do with the passage in front of us today? Well, as I said, this is phase three. God is bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. But at the same time, he is addressing some spiritual crisis in the heart of Peter. You know, throughout the rest even immediately after the conversion of Cornelius, there are men who come to Peter and say, "What are you doing going to the house of a Gentile?" And you remember later on, Peter and Paul would get into a little bit of a confrontation, because though Peter would eat with the Gentiles, when the circumcision party came to town, and Peter would withdraw himself. Peter, as bold as he was sometimes overly concerned about the opinions of men and given to fear the opinions of men. This was a spiritual weakness that he struggled with. And so God brings him to this situation, this crisis, where he's expanding the church, but it is a crisis for Peter. That's why God prepares him with the vision of the sheet, right? This is not, I've seen this bumper sticker, the Christian Hunter's bumper sticker, "Peter, rise, kill and eat." Right? It's not a bumper sticker for Christian hunters. It's also not primarily a passage that deals with the removing of Jewish dietary laws. It's a passage to address the crisis in Peter's heart. That he fears the bad opinions of men. He's uncertain about accepting those in the church that God will bring as he brings the Gentiles in, as he moves the church to the next phase. And the whole of Acts 10 is about this new phase, about filling the world with the gospel. At this time, there's no active evangelization of the Gentiles. All right, the church has spread. They're in Samaria. They're along the seacoast, the old dominion of the Philistines. Yes, you had Philip, who preached to the Ethiopian eunuch, but we don't know exactly what happened to him. He went off back down there to Ethiopia. And then Philip ends up in Caesarea, right there on the coast, where Cornelius is, by the way. But there's no active plan, ministry to the Gentiles. The Apostle Paul was converted in chapter 9. He's called to take the gospel to the Gentiles, but where is he now? He's at Tarsus, trundled off there, and he's preparing himself. It's an important time of preparation for him, but he's not yet active in that ministry. Peter has followed Philip's trajectory, following up as a shepherd. He's got as far as Joppa. And all the converts that we've heard anything about to this point are either Jews, natural born, or Hellenistic Jews, or Samaritans who are, you know, connected to Jews by race. The Ethiopian eunuch was probably a proselyte of the gate, as perhaps Cornelius is as well, which means he's a Gentile, not accepted into Judaism. He is viewed in every respect, though he seeks to understand the God of Judaism, he is considered a Gentile. But here, God begins with what he promised to Isaiah and prefigured in the coming of the Magi. He is bringing the Gentiles into salvation, into the covenant of grace. And Peter has this spiritual struggle. He wants to include the Gentiles in the church. He wants this to come to fruition, but he's also concerned to please men. It's interesting, before Paul recounts his confrontation with Peter in the book of Galatians, there in verse 10 of chapter 1, he says this, a very telling statement that each of us are going to understand more and more what this means in the years to come. "If I sought to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ," Paul said in Galatians 1:10. I would encourage you to take a look at that, because that will be more and more true for us in our culture, as our culture gets further and further away from just a consistency with the Christian ethic. As it becomes more antagonistic toward Christianity, we will say the same thing. If I desired to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. Peter struggles with this issue. We see it in Acts 10. And God brings him to this crisis because God is about to bring the grace of salvation to the Gentiles. And consider the man to whom we're introduced, this Cornelius. He's a centurion, a ruler over 100 men. So he's an officer of some significance. He's part of the Italian cohort. And depending on which historians you read, this is either a band of 600 or 1,000 Roman soldiers. It's either a sixth or a tenth of a legion. But it's a large portion. It's a brigade. It's pretty significant. He's got pretty significant authority in the military. And this cohort, capital C, we think of a cohort as just a guy that hangs around with me and my cohort. But a cohort, it's a technical term for a certain division of a Roman legion. And this Italian cohort, when the Romans would garrison an area, garrison a town, they would have a few of their faithful Roman soldiers, and then they would raise up other soldiers from the nearby area, pressed into service. But Cornelius is not one of the local boys pressed into the army. He's not a conscript. He's not drafted. He is from the Italian cohort. He's a Roman, a born Roman. And that's significant because it was considered despicable and disloyal for Italians, for true Romans, to adopt the local customs or gods of the peoples that they ruled over, and to abandon the pagan gods of Rome. Years later, in about the 4th century, after Rome had been attacked several times by the barbarians, there was a man named Justin, called Justin the Apostate, and he advocated turning away from Christianity, which at that time was the official religion of the Roman Empire, because he said, it's because we've abandoned our traditional gods that this has happened to us, and we need to immerse ourselves in Roman culture again. Same thing that Adolf Hitler did, by the way, in Germany in the 1930s. We need to abandon Christianity. We need to return to the Saxon gods, and then we will be powerful and strong again. That was the attitude toward Roman soldiers who turned away from the traditional gods of the empire. Not to mention, Cornelius, if he followed this way and came to Christ, he would also come to this crisis of having to say Caesar is Lord. I mean, Jesus is Lord rather than Caesar is Lord. So, this is a pretty significant man. Not a local boy drafted into the army, but a Roman. Caesarea itself is a center of political power. It is not just a traditional or old historic Jewish town overseen by the Romans. It was built by Herod the Great, so it's a fairly new city. Right there on the coast, it had a special harbor that had been constructed by Roman engineers. Because if you remember the coast of Israel, there's not a whole lot of natural harbors there. There at Caesarea, they built this fantastic false harbor. It's a cosmopolitan city, a new city, not Jewish in character at all. It's where Herod spent a lot of his time. It's where the Roman governors governed from most of the time. They didn't like to be in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was always mired down in conflict. They liked to be in Caesarea. It was a Roman city. So that's kind of the setting. But yet we find this Cornelius fears God. There's something about the God of Judaism, about the Father, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob that has drawn his attention. He fears God with all his household. He instructs his children, not only his family, but we see that one of the men that he sends to Joppa is a devout soldier, which means that he also has been instructed. So Cornelius is a man whose influence is not just institutionalized, but it overflows to training his family to fear God, to training the soldiers that are under him to fear God. He gives alms. His love for God is translated into love for his neighbors. His righteousness is observable. There's a tangibleness to it. It's not just something private that he does within his heart. But he allows it to affect his behavior. He gives alms. And the word there is not just giving money to the poor, but deeds of almsgiving. It's a particular word that means that he not only provides for the financial needs, but whatever else is needed to care for the people. And he is much beloved by all the Jews. We read that later on in the account. Consider how impolitic this would be for a man in his position. Consider the prejudices and suspicions that Peter might hold toward this man as a Gentile, as a part of the force that is occupying his nation. Consider how much Peter has suffered at the hands of the establishment, how Cornelius, who has the favor of the Jewish establishment even there in Caesarea, Peter might be suspicious, not only because he's a Gentile, but because he is part of the establishment. He might be in cahoots with the elders, with the leaders. But yet, despite all the reasons he might have for being unwilling to engage Cornelius, God brings him an opportunity to wrestle with his own spiritual struggles by preparing him. He prepares him through prayer, through the word. God speaks to him in a very powerful way. And we might also ask of this passage, if Cornelius is praying all the time and giving alms, why does he need to send for Peter? Isn't he good? Isn't he doing what he should be doing already? Isn't he a faithful, spiritual man? A good, moral man? Why did he need to hear anything from Simon Peter? I think this is the key point that I want you to hear from this passage. Every man needs the gospel. Every man needs to receive Christ. God had begun a work in Cornelius' heart, to be sure. God had drawn him to himself. He had begun the work through the Holy Spirit of drawing him, of drawing him out of the morass of paganism, of all that the Roman culture glorified. But he still needed to hear of Christ. He needed fully to understand the sufficiency of Christ, that no man merits God's mercy. Now, we don't have the sense from this passage that Cornelius is trying to necessarily, that he's self-righteous or he's trusting in his deeds. We don't have that sense. But he needs to understand his need for God's mercy. And why Peter? Why not Philip? Why send 30 miles away when Philip's right there in Caesarea already? I think there's something important in that as well. Not only for Peter's sake, because Peter needed to wrestle with this issue as an apostle, he needed to authoritatively be on board with God's plan of sending the gospel to the Gentiles. Not just to those who convert first to Judaism and then to Christianity, but to those who do not convert to Judaism but are converted directly to Christianity. Peter, as an apostle, needs to accept this authoritatively and speak it and advocate it. But also, Cornelius needs to be brought into a saving relationship, not just to a holy lifestyle, but into a saving relationship with Christ and into the ministry of the church, not just into the private exercises of the Christian faith. Peter represents the church. Philip is an evangelist. He's sowing the seeds, but Peter comes and establishes the believers in the life, the body life of the body of Christ in the church. See, life as a good moral man is incomplete without Christ. And there are two aspects of this that I want us to briefly consider. For ourselves, we must not be content with mere religious exercise or cultural goodness. In other words, it's not enough for us just to pray continually and give alms. We know we cannot do enough to earn God's favor or merit his mercy. If we think we are, we are sadly mistaken, and there are two errors that flow from this. The first is to overestimate the merit of our actions. The second is to underestimate the effect of our sin. We are not called to a mere system of religious exercise, but to a relationship. It was not enough for Cornelius just to fear God with all his house and to give alms generously to the people and to pray continually. It's not enough. He needed to know Christ. He needed to have a relationship, a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is not the self-serving mantra of those who say, I'm spiritual but not religious. It's not what I'm talking about. But religious exercise is not enough. If we do not have that relationship with Christ, it will always lead us astray. Cornelius' private and family piety was insufficient. And so the Lord comes to him in prayer and directs him to Peter, so that Peter can come and tell him the full story, can tell him about the one that he needs to know personally, to include him in the life of the church. But there's something else. Not only do we need to guard against being content with mere religious exercise or cultural goodness, that's not sufficient. But we need to make sure that we are having a relationship with Christ. How do we do that? How do we encounter him? Well, the scripture tells us that we encounter him through his word, through worship, through prayer, through the what our confession calls the ordinary means of grace. To simply claim to have a relationship with him, but never to encounter him, is not to have a relationship with him. That would be like a couple getting married, and they come to the service and they get dressed up in all their finery, and you know what all that entails. And they come down and they have the ceremony and they go out the back door, and each one gets in their own car and goes back to their own place. And they get together every couple of weeks for dinner. And that's all. And we would look at that and say, well, that's not a marriage. That's no different from what was going on before. Nothing has changed. There's no real relationship there. We would view that as bizarre, abnormal. So would it be if we come to Christ and don't have a relationship with him, don't spend time with him, don't seek him out. How do we do that? Well, we do that through the means that he's given us. Are you like the wife that has exited the back door after saying I do and gone back to the house of your father and live there and occasionally meet with your husband for dinner or breakfast once in a while? I trust not. You see, it was not enough for Cornelius simply to fear God with all his household, to give alms generously, and to pray continually. He needed to know Christ. He needed to have a relationship with Christ. And so God comes to him in the person of the angel and says, you need to go get Peter. Send down to Joppa, 30 miles away, and get Peter to come up here. Not only is that a word for him and for us, but it's a word for us in considering others. Right? It would have been easy for people to look at Cornelius' life and say, you know, there's a lot of people that need religion, need to find God, but he's already found him. He's good. We find it easy to see how the addict or the impoverished or the afflicted needs Christ, don't we? We look at people that are, their life is destroyed, downtrodden, falling apart. We can see so easily how if they just had Jesus in their life, if they just came to Christ. But what about the good moral person who seems to have it all together, who seems to be doing all the right things? Do we stop and realize they need Christ? That their sin is going to destroy them? It's too easy sometimes to look at a person, be content with their apparent moral goodness, and never speak to them about Christ. Are there people in your life that you kind of think, well, I don't need to talk to them. I don't need to share Christ with them, because they don't have, what would Christ offer them? Quite frankly, sometimes we think that way, don't we? What does Christ have to offer that person? They've got it all together. They're a good moral person. But they can't find forgiveness in their moral actions, in their moral behaviors, but in Christ alone. We need to take seriously that truth. I think often we are content with the apparent moral goodness of others because we have never truly believed what Scripture says about the pervasive power of sin. And if we pre-qualify those whom we should engage with the gospel because we think that somehow they don't need it, then we will always act on our prejudices. We will always assume that the gospel is only for those who have a physical need. And we will neglect to address the deepest need of every man's heart, which is the sin that has him enslaved. It's interesting. God came and began preparing Peter before he had a specific opportunity. God gave him a command before he gave him the opportunity. And likewise, God gives us the command to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth, to preach the good news to every creature under heaven. Those that look like they need it to us, and those who look like they have it all together. They all need to hear the gospel. Every creature under heaven is the command given to us to preach the gospel. So we need to be careful not to be satisfied with the appearance of piety, with the appearance of holiness, not to make assumptions about those who God brings into our life, but to be careful to speak Christ to them. Cornelius, God was dealing with him. What would it have been if Peter had said, I don't need to go to him? God would have been dealing with him, bringing him to a point of conviction. But he would not have had what he needed. It's like the Indian. Remember, after Lewis and Clark had traveled throughout the West and come back, there was an Indian who lived out in the West. I think it was in Oregon somewhere. And he had heard about this book. This book that the white man had that gave new life. And so he traveled all the way back down. He came to St. Louis. And he came to William Clark, and because he wanted to have the book that changed lives. And he was feeling a sense of this urgency. That's a significant trip in that day, isn't it? The early 19th century. And he was taken to church, but he didn't hear or see anything about the book. That's a condemnation, isn't it? To not hear or see anything about the book at the church. He was taken to the shows and sent back without the book. And he went back without hope. That's what it would have been for Cornelius, to have been drawn by the Spirit of God, but not given the gospel. How many people in our lives who seem like they have it all together are under strong conviction? Need to hear the gospel. How many of us are content with mere holy activities, but not with a relationship with Christ? What a beautiful picture that Simon Peter wrestles with. He's willing to be obedient, even though he's struggling in his own heart and mind with going to the house of this Gentile Cornelius. But he goes with him, and as we'll hear next time, and preaches the gospel to him. Thing I want you to hear and consider today is that it is not enough merely to have moral goodness if you don't have Christ. And we need to be sensitive to those around us, that we don't disqualify some as those that we don't need to share the gospel with because they seem okay. But we should consider, as I think it was D.L. Moody who said, that until he knew otherwise, he assumed everyone had an L on their forehead for lost. Until he found out otherwise. Are you asking those questions of the people in your life? Are you finding out whether they know Jesus or not? And are you telling them about him? Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for what you do. Despite the fears and anxieties we have, that there are many in our lives that we would be hesitant to carry the gospel to, either because we're intimidated by them or because we think that they have it all together, or we are fearful or prejudiced against that type of person and that type of situation. Father, I pray that you would prepare us. You have given us the command that we are to preach the gospel to every creature under heaven. Father, we confess that we have been unfaithful in many times, that we have been content to observe a person and to believe that they are fine because they speak of God, because they seem to behave in a moral way. But Father, give us courage and boldness to ask the question, to go further with them. Father, to speak to them of Christ. I pray that you would help us bring conviction to us where we need it this day, and encouragement and strength to us in our own lives, that we would not be content with the mere habits of Christianity, the form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. I pray that you would help us as we stand at the head of this new year, as we have finished a year in which we have heard the gospel time and time again. Father, that you would give us an earnestness, that we would be like the wise men of old who sought the Lord Jesus by faith, and that we would seek you out and we would find you. For you tell us indeed that if we seek you with all our heart, we will find you. Our Father and our God, I pray that you would give us an urgency to grow and to develop and to be strengthened as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ in the year 2016. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness, for indeed your steadfast love, which is not dependent on our performance or our excellence, for there is indeed nothing in us that would merit your attention. But because of your free grace given to us, you have loved us with an everlasting love. You have redeemed us. Father, you are in the process of sanctifying us. We thank you, Father, for the situations that you bring into our life. Though they are difficult and hard, pray that you would give us the courage to walk in them. Father, we pray for those who are grieving today, who are sick, who are struggling spiritually. Father, we pray that your hand would be upon them, that you would show them the treasures, the riches of your grace. Father, that you would bring healing to bodies that are broken, that you would bring comfort to souls that are sorrowing, that you would bring encouragement to those that are under a spiritual attack. Father, that you would strengthen them for the battle, that you would put the enemy to flight. Father, we pray for your hand to be upon us, that you would indeed prosper the work of our hands, the things that you have called us to do, that you would give us strength, and that you would give us a spirit of encouragement to engage the work that you've called us to, not merely our jobs, but our vocation, Lord. Father, we give thanks to you for all these things, and we do so in Jesus' name, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.